I'm excited about the contagious Christians that I see coming out of the woodwork all around me. Tonight, at a special service in this room, we're going to baptize 17 people. That'll be a delightful opportunity to hear their testimonies and see them take this important step of faith. We'll also be dedicating seven children at that service tonight. I see teams of people going out from this place all over the world this spring and this summer. Scores of individuals responded to the big adventure by committing themselves to pray 2 minutes every day at 2 o'clock for two people that they are trusting will come to faith in Christ. Hundreds of our ladies attended the Women of Virtue event last weekend, and hundreds more went to the mayor's prayer breakfast that was just held this past Wednesday. About 2,000 of our young people, about 150 of them from our church, were highly impacted by the Dare to Share conference. And we're well on our way to getting 1,000 men to attend Promise Seekers, Promise Keepers, this summer. So some great things are happening. And I see an increasing number of people wanting to become more contagious. One of the best ways I know to jumpstart this process is to consider attending a live satellite seminar that's going to be offered here at the church this Saturday and Sunday. Two of the finest Christian speakers in the country, Mark Middleburg from Willow Creek and Lee Strobel from Saddleback, are going to be sharing with non-evangelists, which is what most of us are, how to evangelize, how to reach out to people that we know who are far from God. And you can register for that course in the lobby this morning at the second table or call the office. We'll also be offering the same material on video in the second hour on Sunday mornings throughout the months of April and May. So for those of you who may not be involved in a small church, this would be a great opportunity to learn how to become more contagious with your faith. This training doesn't use high-pressure techniques. It doesn't teach you to go door-to-door cold turkey. This is not the evangelical counterpart to the Mormons. Rather, this is how to learn how to share your faith confidently and naturally and effectively by friendship evangelism. It presents evangelism as a lifestyle and as a mindset more than as a program. So I would encourage you to sign up for this if you feel like that training would be good for you. The timing of this training, I think, is not accidental, because last Lord's Day, we talked about spreading the flame by giving and by going. And this morning, our scripture passage is going to be talking about a community of contagious Christians. After an 18-month journey, we have finally come to the last paragraphs of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul here is offering to us, as he does at the end of nearly every one of his letters, personal encouragement to some real people that he knew on a first-name basis. We too readily forget that 1 Corinthians is primarily a letter and only secondarily a theological treatise. Paul is writing to friends at a church that he himself had personally established some 3 years before. And he wants them to know that he not only cares about the moral and theological and personal issues that he has addressed in this letter, but he cares about them. He cares about their own welfare. He cares about their mutual friends, their spiritual growth, and their long-term future. If there's a theme that ties these final paragraphs together, it seems to me that it is the concept of community and how to become infectious in that community. And lest anyone think that I'm really stretching a point here today to find a connection with our new church vision, as we read this passage, I would like you to think about community and ask yourself how often Paul addresses it in various forms. And what kind of a community is he asking us to develop? 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 10 this morning, till the end of the book. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. The first thing I notice in these concluding remarks is the concept of teamwork. The Apostle Paul is not a lone ranger. He's not a hired gun. He's one of a team of vocational Christian workers and lay people who are committed to being the church and doing church together. This can be seen throughout this passage as three different teams are mentioned. Timothy and Apollos at first, and then the household of Stephanas is mentioned, and Stephanas along with Fortunatus and Achaicus. And then he closes speaking about another team, Aquila and Priscilla. I want to focus just on the first team here in these opening remarks. I find it interesting that Paul could work well together with two individuals so as different as Timothy and Apollos. Timothy was young and known for his timidity. Apollos was older and was a dynamic, charismatic individual. Timothy often suffered from intimidation, but Apollos was a very forceful character. Timothy was tolerated in Corinth, but Apollos was deeply loved. He had a whole political party that called themselves after his name, as a matter of fact. But despite these radical differences in temperament and personality, Paul highly valued both of them and considered both of them important parts of the team. That's the key, I think, to teamwork, is recognizing that our differences are an asset rather than a liability. If you're familiar with the DISC analysis, that's a kind of a personality inventory. If you're familiar with our elder board or our pastoral leadership team, you are aware that we have some high D's, some high I's, some high C's, and some high S's on both of those teams. There are only a couple of us that are perfectly balanced. But you know, that's what makes them great teams, is that all four of these personality types work together to accomplish our purposes. The worst thing you can have on a team is uniformity. The best thing you can have is unity in diversity. And the apostle is striving for unity and teamwork as he instructs the church about their attitudes toward Timothy and Apollos. In respect to Timothy, he says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am, No one then should refuse to accept him. Isn't it interesting that Paul could see potential in this young man that other people couldn't see? Timid, shy people like Timothy often are overlooked as people focus their attention on the extroverts. There's a man in this church who shared with me that when he was in grade school and junior high, he was so timid that they thought he was retarded and no one gave him a chance. Today, he is an expert in his field. Someone finally saw some potential in him. From time to time, I am present when committees are chosen or task forces are appointed. And every once in a while, I hear a comment like this when names are suggested. No, don't appoint him. He's not a team player. Or she's the last person you would want on a committee. Now, you know, that makes sense once in a while because there are a few people that are really hard to get along with and you wouldn't want them on a committee. But sometimes I think what the person is really saying is, he doesn't think like I think. Or his personality conflicts with mine. That's not a good reason to blacklist someone. In fact, it may be a very good reason to include them. Because real unity can come out of that diversity. And furthermore, that person who may have been obnoxious before may turn out to be a strong supporter once he realizes he's being listened to and he's part of the process. Paul's attitude toward Apollos demonstrates another aspect of team ministry, and that is sensitivity toward the Lord's leading in someone else's life. Paul thought Apollos ought to visit Corinth now. Apollos didn't think so. Instead of criticizing him, Paul acknowledges God's work in Apollos' life, and he tells the church he'll come when he has an opportunity to come. Paul respected his convictions. Despite the power of his personality and his viewpoints, Paul was never a dictator. And Christian leaders should never be dictators. We are brothers and sisters in Christ working together for the cause of the gospel. Now, following Paul's affirmation of Timothy and Apollos and the whole concept of teamwork, we find a short paragraph of rather staccato commands that I have simply referred to as godly principles for everyday living. There are five of them. He says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Bible commentator William Barclay tells us that the first four of these commands are military commands. In effect, Paul's talking like a commander would to his soldiers, saying, as a sentinel, be ever on the alert. When under attack, stand fast in the faith and don't yield an inch. In time of battle, play a hero's part. Like a well-equipped and well-trained soldier, be strong to fight for your king. Let's look at each of these commands in turn. First of all, be alert. Or be on your guard. 22 times in the New Testament, we're told to be alert. And almost every time, it's in regard to being spiritually on our toes instead of apathetic and indifferent. If you examine the scriptures, you'll find many issues concerning which we should be alert. I want to mention just five of them this morning. First of all, we are to be alert against Satan. We read this in 1 Peter, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We're to be alert regarding temptation. Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. We must be alert regarding false teaching in the church. In 2 Timothy, Paul warns, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Stay alert. We're to be alert for the Lord's return. As Matthew 24 puts it, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And we must be alert for opportunities to share our faith. Once again in 1 Peter 3:15, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Be alert. The second exhortation is to be firm. The Corinthians were easily swayed by the relativism of the age. They were afraid to take their stand on anything. So Paul writes, stand firm in the faith. That's the same exhortation that Jude gave to his hearers when he said that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Unfortunately, the church has often through its history gone to the extreme of either complete relativism or rigid dogmatism. What we really need is tolerance in areas that are non-essential to the Christian faith and absolute commitment to the essentials of the faith. There can be no compromise on those. In fact, I would just say we should stand firm on anything that the Scripture teaches clearly. Be mature is the third command. Paul exhorts us, be men of courage. A better way to put it might be, act like an adult. The Corinthians weren't well known for this. Maybe you remember back in chapter 3 in verse 1, he had observed, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. And then later on in the book, when he's talking about the sensational gifts of the Spirit of God, he said to them, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. That's a good way to be infantile. But in your thinking, be adults. Then he says, be strong. And the word he uses here is in the passive voice. Be strengthened. We can't make ourselves strong. We must submit to the work of God to strengthen us. And God usually does that through his word. Only a person who is strengthened by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures can successfully battle and overcome the flesh. Again, this is an area where the Corinthians were sorely lacking. They thought they were strong. In fact, Paul spoke to them sarcastically back in chapter 4. We apostles are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. Of course, that's the way they viewed themselves, not the way they really were. The Scriptures warn us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that he who thinks he stands better take heed lest he fall. Be strengthened. Now, before going on to the fifth godly principle, maybe this would be a good place for us to take a little personal inventory. How spiritually alert are you? Are you aware of all the false teaching that is coming into your home through the news and the magazines and the movies you watch? Sometimes even through Christian radio, unfortunately. Are you allowing God's truth to form your worldview as opposed to letting the pop culture form that? I was reading about Rosie O'Donnell's coming out party the other day, and I was reminded of the tremendous change that has been accomplished in people's attitudes toward homosexuality just in the last 10 years. All done by a slick, powerful promotion campaign by the media. You know, God hasn't changed his attitude toward homosexual sin. Have you? Are you growing up as a Christian? Do you have to have your own way? Do you come to worship on Sunday morning expecting to be entertained and disappointed if you're not? That's childishness, friends. If you are feeling weak today, and I suspect that most of us are in one area of our life or another, what are you doing to become strengthened by God's word? Have you joined a small church or a community group? You know, spiritual growth comes in teamwork too, just as service is best done in teamwork. That is, small groups where we can be accountable and have one-on-one contact. Now, the final godly principle there in verse 14 seems to be the glue that holds all these others together. Do everything in love. If the first four commands are military in nature, calling us to alertness, firmness, maturity, and strength, this one calls upon us to be sure all those characteristics are tenderized by love. Pastor Ray Stedman has written, "Nothing hurts the Christian cause more than the discourteous, impulsive rudeness that you see so frequently displayed." Some time ago, I listened to a man teaching some great truth, but he did it with such a chip on his shoulder, such an arrogant attitude of contempt for those of whom he was speaking, that everybody went away turned off at what he was saying. Now, what he was saying was right, but he could have helped his cause tremendously had he been courteous. The old saying, I think, is still basically true, that people need to know how much you care before they care how much you know. Paul had earlier challenged this same church with the fact that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love is that greatest motivation for ethical behavior that there is. Now, what does love look like in the body of Christ? We're not left to speculate about this, for Paul paints a word picture of it in the next paragraph, which I have entitled this way: a community of contagious Christians demonstrate their love to one another through serving one another, mutual submission, friendship, hospitality, and PDAs. Let's start with serving one another. This mark of a community of contagious Christians is personified in the household of Stephanas. Stephanas and his family were the first converts of Paul in this province when he first came here to do missionary work. And he gives this family one of the highest commendations I can imagine. He says they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Literally, it reads, they have addicted themselves to serving the saints. You know, that's exactly how it reads in the old King James Version. We wouldn't use the term addicted that way today because it's become such a negative term with drug addiction and gambling and so forth. But it's really quite a good word to explain what Paul's after here. He's saying that Stephanas served habitually out of a powerful, driving compulsion. But his compulsion to serve was not that kind of drivenness that a lot of people experience in order to be approved by others. His compulsion came out of a deep love for Christ and a gratitude for what Christ had done for him. By the way, intentional sacrificial service did not characterize just Stephanas, also his whole household. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember, because parents, children will learn from us whether we want them to or not. Our children will learn service and love for the body of Christ as they see us acting it out. And they will learn not to serve if they see that. They will learn hospitality as they see us open our homes to others. They will learn to avoid that if they see that in us. It's the household of Stephanas that was addicted to serving the body of Christ. Now, continuing his focus on this particular household, Paul addresses a second way in which we can demonstrate love in the body of Christ. He talks about mutual submission. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as Stephanas and his family, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Too often we think of submission as what we do to those who are in authority. Congregations are supposed to submit to pastors and elders, but there's no indication that Stephanus was either one. He was just an ordinary Christian who demonstrated extraordinary love. And Paul calls the church to be submissive to him. Respect this man, he says. You know, mutual submission, that is submission of all believers to one another, is taught throughout the scriptures. Notice these five times when submission is called for. All believers are to submit to each other, Ephesians 5:21. Wives are to submit to their husbands, the next verse says. Children to their parents. Believers to government. And younger men to older men. But you know, submission didn't come very naturally to these Corinthians. They tended to be competitive and arrogant, stubborn. We too often find the concept of submission a difficult one to submit to. We want to be in control. But here's how Jesus behaved and how he encouraged us to behave. He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Servant leadership. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we understand submission as putting ourselves under the care of a person or a group or a government or of God, then we see that it's God's plan for our protection and our blessing. It's not a trick to take away our freedom. Third way to demonstrate love in community is through friendship. In verse 17, Paul speaks of three friends. Stephanus is one of them, but then Fortunatus and Achaicus. And these three men had made the long trip from Corinth across the sea to Ephesus. And they had done that to make up a deficit that Paul was experiencing in his missionary funds, apparently. But he says something even more important about them. He says, they refreshed my spirit and yours. Such men deserve recognition. One of the finest compliments you can pay to another Christian is to say that that person refreshes your spirit, picks you up, encourages you to keep going. I know a lot of people like that. I know a lot of people like that in this church. When I've been around them, I just feel better. Let me ask you this question. When you enter a room, is there more joy, peace, and love than before you came in? When you leave, is the atmosphere and the attitude better than it was? Do you refresh your fellow believers, or do you bring them down? Let me ask another question. When you experience refreshment from another believer, what should you do about it? Paul suggests here that we should give recognition to such a person. Thank them. Write them a note. Tell them how much you appreciate just being around them. And still another mark of love in the Christian community is hospitality. Verse 19 says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. This was a remarkable couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We find them in the New Testament on numerous occasions, and we find them in three different cities. For a while they lived in Corinth, for a while they lived in Ephesus, and then they lived in Rome. And every place they lived, we are told they had a church in their house. Not only that, but this is the home where Paul stayed when he first came to Corinth, when he founded this church. They were tent makers like he was, and we're told that he lived in their house. They opened their doors to him, probably before they even became Christians. He led them to the Lord, I suspect, and they let him stay with them for 18 months. Last Sunday, we had dinner with Bob and Marilyn Perkins, a couple that We're long-term members here at First Free, but in recent years have been spending most of their time in Clearwater, Florida. During the course of our dinner conversation, a couple of different families' names came up. It turned out that each of these families had lived with the Perkins at some point in their lives until they were getting back on their feet. One family had lived with them for 3 months, another for a year and a half. And they not only got back on their feet, but they became very productive down the road. If you know Bob and Marilyn, you know that's how they lived. None of their stuff was theirs. It was whoever needed it could have it. And that kind of an attitude is so beautiful. That's what we see here with Aquila and Priscilla. They didn't view their home as their castle. Rather, their home was an instrument for community and ministry. Final demonstration of love in the Christian community is what I call PDA, public displays of affection. We used to call it that in Bible college when my wife and I were dating and there because PDAs were not allowed in Bible college. But they are allowed in Scripture. And I want you to notice this here. Verse 20 says, "All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, this isn't the only time Paul commands kissing in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, at the end of 5 different epistles that he writes, he says this same thing. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul apparently saw this as a corrective to some of the cliquishness and the bickering that was going on in the Corinthian church. And I think it could be a corrective to a lot of the isolation that various people feel today. Why then has this wonderful custom of kissing one another on the cheek fallen into disuse today, at least in the Western world? First, I think it faded because it was liable to abuse. There were some people who couldn't tell the difference between a holy kiss and other kinds of kissing. But second, it faded from the church because the church changed. Instead of meeting in homes where everybody knew one another and kissing would have been just as normal as kissing a family member, we developed these vast congregations meeting in cathedrals. And the intimacy was lost. And the holy kiss, the kiss of peace, was lost along with it. The kiss, I think, is not the important thing, for there are other ways to demonstrate intimacy. A hug, a two-handed handshake, an arm around the shoulder. The key is the love and intimacy that these things symbolize. I'd like to ask you today, who needs a hug from you? Who needs a holy kiss from you? Are you willing to show that kind of public display of affection in the body of Christ? Now, this remarkable letter comes to a close with some final greetings. Paul writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." Paul didn't write most of his letters, perhaps any of his letters. He always used a secretary. Apparently his eyesight was very bad, but he could at least sign his name. And he did so to let the people know that the content of this letter, if not the handwriting, was his own. And he then concludes with a stern warning and one more affirmation of love. The warning is to all those who do not love the Lord. Interestingly, he doesn't use agape here, agape love. He speaks of phileo, warm friendship. And he's saying, if anyone in the church does not even have that level of love for Jesus, that they consider him a warm friend, then they don't belong to him and they don't belong in the church. In fact, he says, let them be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. It means let him be condemned. And the very next word in the Greek New Testament is Maranatha. Anathema, Maranatha. He puts them side by side. One means let him be accursed. The other means may the Lord come. The Lord is at hand. One is speaking of judgment while the other is speaking of blessing. One is the dire consequence of not loving the Lord. The other is the great hope of the believer who does love the Lord. And Paul then confers upon them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells them all that he loves them. Do you realize that there are people all around us today who are far from God? Far from God. They need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to hear Maranatha, the Lord is coming. They need to be loved. How much do we as individuals care about those people? Do we care enough to become a community of contagious Christians? I don't think anybody would argue here today that that's not a good thing. There's too much scripture to support it, to deny it. But are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to pay the cost of becoming that kind of community? Are we willing to reject the isolation and independence that is so much a part of the American psyche? Are we willing to set aside our personal agendas and work together as teams to share the gospel with the lost? Are we willing to become addicted to serving one another and submitting to one another? Are we willing to use our homes and our resources to share our faith? What if everyone in this room today were to truly become a contagious Christian? Not just within these walls, not just while we're in the lobby, but at work and at school, in our neighborhoods. As we close this study of 1 Corinthians this morning, let's ask God to infect us so that we can become and so that we can have the marks on us of a community of contagious Christians. Let's pray. Lord God, these many months that we have spent studying the book of 1 Corinthians have had a powerful impact on my life, and I think on many other lives. Lord, this book has been convicting as it has wrestled with all kinds of issues that affect your church. They affect our church as much as the church at Corinth. Lord, help us to pay attention to your instructions so that we will not go through some of the pain that that church went through. But Lord, as we conclude today, we recognize that the most important thing is this issue of loving one another, for that's the ultimate evidence. That's what attracts people to you, Father, when they see Christians showing love one to another. Would you help us, Father? We don't do that naturally. We're naturally selfish. We're naturally isolationists. Lord, would you break down those walls and help us to bear these marks in our lives? In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.